Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these reminders that not only do we trust in you, but you are worthy of our trust. You are a faithful God. You are mighty. You are infinitely wise. And though your ways are not always things that we understand, nor things that we can figure out in a way that we necessarily agree with, even, we thank you that because we trust in you, not ourselves, when we trust in you, we are not put to shame. Because your purposes are accomplished in history, in our lives, in the way that you have ordained for your glory and our good. And nothing can thwart them. And so help us as we come to your word. We think about difficult faith that would cause us to grow in our trust. We will learn to yield in you, give up our pride, our independence, our self-will, our thinking that we are able to figure things out for ourselves and we have better answers. Humble us before your throne, in your grace, in your might. Speak to us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. The Bible has an index, some of you might need it. Habakkuk is found in the latter end of the Old Testament. It's in the last 12 books. These are called the minor prophets. And they're called the minor prophets not because they were short or they were children or they're less important. They were just simply called minor because they were, I meant they're not short in height. They're short in length. That's why they're called minor prophets. And I like to think of the minor prophets to help me. Three groupings of four help me. And Habakkuk is found in the second grouping at the last of the second grouping. Nahum Habakkuk. So, if you're in your Bible, we're going to be looking at chapter 1 this morning. Now, as we think about the minor prophets, what I want to do is begin a little bit, because many of us, I would imagine, in our church, even if you've been part of the church, you're born in the church, it's part of your culture, you might not be familiar a lot with the Old Testament especially, and definitely not a book like Habakkuk. When is the last time most of us would have been meditating in the book of Habakkuk? I venture to say it wasn't recent. And so as we begin looking at books of the Old Testament, not just the New Testament, this is one of the books I decided to pick because it's not very common. And it's got a very important and vivid theme as well for us. And so let's just understand a little bit about the minor prophets. The minor prophets are part of the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. And the prophets in the Old Testament ministered around the time when the nation of Israel was breaking up and going into exile. This was past the age, the golden age, you know, David and Solomon, the kings. After that, the nation began to deteriorate. And that is when we have the age of the prophets in the Old Testament. And the prophetic age of the Old Testament can be summarized helpfully into three main eras that relate to three empires of that time that were a threat to Israel, God's people. And the first empire were the Assyrians, or the Neo-Assyrians. And if you've read your Bible or heard some school stories, you've heard Sunday school stories, you've heard of the city of Nineveh, right? Whenever you hear the city of Nineveh, you know you're talking about the time of the Assyrians, because Nineveh was the great city of the Assyrians. And the first empire that was a threat to Israel was the Assyrians, and Nineveh fell in 612. So the prophets are around 600 BC. Around that time, you can just think like that. When you read Isaiah or you read any of these prophets, it's 600, 500 BC. Round about there. So when Assyria fell, then you had the second empire that came along. And that is the Babylonians. In your Sunday school stories, you may have heard of King Nebuchadnezzar. Right? Daniel. That is... So that all those stories occur during the Babylonian Empire, the Neo-Babylonians. And the Babylonian Empire, and even Nebuchadnezzar the king, his date is 605. So again, you see around the, you don't have to remember the dates, we're not going to have a quiz. I don't know how good you were in history. I was personally not very good. So this is just to help us get a picture in our minds of where these books fit in. What is the context? Why are they speaking? And it'll help us even in understanding Habakkuk a little bit. And then the third empire after the fading away of the Babylonians was the Persian Empire. And Cyrus is the king, and then you have other kings after that that you must remember. So Assyrian, Babylonian, and Persian are the three main empires that the prophets were associated with. And different prophets, as you read, you'll begin to see keys that tell you where they are located and what they're doing. And so with Habakkuk. Habakkuk mentions the Chaldeans in chapter 1, verse 6. And we look at this. The Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans were an ethnic group in the Babylonian culture that gained prominence. So when you hear the word Chaldeans, you know we're talking about the Babylonian Empire. They were an ethnic group. Just like in India, you have Malayalis. Or North Indians, I don't know, yeah, right? Bengalis, right? There are different ethnic groups. And so the Chaldeans were Babylonians, just like all of these Keralites, Malayalis, Maharashtrians, they're Indians. It's the same way. So we know we're talking about the Babylonian empire. And so let's think about Habakkuk. And what I'll do is, we'll just walk through the first 11 and I'll point you to where I'm looking at, and then we'll talk a little bit about the meaning of this text. But enter Habakkuk, and we don't know a lot about Habakkuk. Look at verse 1 of the book of Habakkuk. It says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. That's about all we know about him, really, personally speaking. Other prophets, you know about their story, and there's a little bit about where they come from, and things like that. Not a lot about Habakkuk. And some have ventured in even getting a story out of him from his name. You know, in Hebrew, the sound of his name sounds like the word for embrace. So they say, no, Habakkuk was somebody who embraced God. Okay. In Assyrian, Habakkuk means Assyrian plant. So I don't know what you would make out of that. So there's not really much you can do from the name itself. But we do know that Habakkuk served the Lord, as you read the book, and we'll see this as we study. He served the Lord between the transition of the first two empires, the Assyrian to the Babylonian. In that transition time, the Assyrian Empire, you know, Isaiah, you heard of Isaiah, right? Isaiah served right when the Assyrians were starting to be strong. When the Assyrian Empire is beginning to move away and the Babylonians are coming, that's where Habakkuk fits in. He's serving there. And he's prophesying about the coming of Babylon as a threat against Israel. And it is said, the best we can say is, that Habakkuk served probably, again this is a little bit of a guess, but probably around the reign of the good king Josiah. You would have heard of Josiah. That's probably in the early part of his reign. And he died in 609 BC. And by this time, you have this situation in Israel. You have the nation is no longer just Israel, one nation. It is split in two. There is a northern kingdom, Israel, and there is a southern kingdom, Judah. The first empire, Assyria, had already taken over, really, the northern kingdom of Israel. And in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel, you have a lot of kings. And as you read Kings and Chronicles, you'll see this. But what you can know about the northern kingdom of Israel is that most of the kings were terrible kings. Bad, bad, bad. That's the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom of Judah was a mixed bag. You had some very bad kings, but then you had some kings, good kings. And when we mean good, we're talking about kings that honored the law of God and wanted to rule with honor for Yahweh. And Habakkuk is in the southern kingdom. And there is the rise of Babylon that he is foreseeing. And he's prophesying about the coming of Babylon. And just a few things here. I don't want to get too much into the detail of, you know, history. Some get very interested in this. Others go to sleep. So I have to be careful. You know? But what we can know is, as Habakkuk looks, Assyria is here, but Babylon is coming. The language tells us that this is going to happen in his lifetime. Look at this. 1 verse 5. Chapter 1 verse 5. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. So we can know that the events that he's prophesying are going to happen fairly soon. This is how you kind of locate him historically. Now here's the thing about the prophets. Generally speaking, when you look at the Old Testament prophets, what you can know about them for the most part is they are what you can call enforcers of God's covenant. And we're talking about the Old Testament covenant. When God made the nation of Israel at Sinai, he instituted his law. And it was a covenant. If you obey and if you follow me, then you will have the blessings that relate to this covenant. And if you don't, then there is going to be cursing and judgment. And the prophets are coming along at the end of the Old Testament, and they are coming, you know, as sometimes lawyers have to serve legal notice. That is what they are doing. They are serving legal notice. They are enforcing God's covenant. They are coming to God's people and saying, this was the covenant between you and God, and you have failed to obey him. And so this is the word of the Lord to you. And it's usually judgment is coming. And that's for the most part what the prophets did. Hear the word of the Lord, you have disobeyed, and this is what is going to happen because you have broken your covenant with Yahweh. Habakkuk is different. If the prophets of the Old Testament generally speak for God, on behalf of God, to the people, as you read Habakkuk, you'll see this. He speaks to God on behalf of the people. I think we need to change our sign to be a little more clear. But Habakkuk speaks to God, not to the people. He speaks to God about the nation in question form. And it's a very interesting book because even his manner of speaking helps us see that even in the, we get this idea, you know, Old Testament is very formal, New Testament is more sort of liberal. But even in the Old Testament, you have these deep questions that people ask of God about justice and iniquity in the world. And the underlying theme is in dramatic format. Really, this book is laid out, and I encourage you, it's a short book, that's why I picked it. You'll finish it in a few minutes. Read it and reread it as we go through the series for the next month or so. Read it, get familiar with it, and you'll see that the pattern of this book is quite like a drama. There's a theme to it that you see growing in the book. And he asks difficult questions of God. As he observes things around him, he asks difficult questions. How God? Why God? And then God gives him an answer. And then he has further questions. And then there's a resolution of his mind. And the underlying theme is really, I think, faith. And that's why I tentatively want to title this series, Difficult Faith. Trust in God. Trust in God. Because God is God. The underlying theme is faith, that God is in control even when evil is rampant. This is one of the big questions even people who don't know the Lord ask, right? How can God be God if evil exists in the world? There's a similar idea here that Habakkuk is hitting at. And so we're going to look at this book in four sections. First is found in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 today. There's a first question and a first answer from God. The question is, why is there violence and evil among your people, and why haven't you intervened, Lord, and allowed this if you are God? And then God answers him, and we'll see that today. The second question is, God's answer is really, I am going to judge my people through Babylon. And so his second question is, Lord, how can you use an evil vessel like Babylon to judge your people and still be God? And then the third section is Habakkuk begins to see God's wrath revealed, and that he begins to trust in God even for his wrath that is just. And then chapter 3 is a chapter many of you might be familiar with. Somebody read it during the prayer time. Though the fig tree may not blossom. It is a psalm that speaks of God's sovereign mercy and goodness. And we look at this step by step. So today let's look at, that's introduction, all the introduction we need, I think. We'll look at chapter 1 verses 1 to 11. Let me read and then we'll jump right into it. And our desire as we look at this passage is to have faith in God's judgment. Have faith in God's judgment. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Habakkuk's complaint. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And we have the Lord's answer. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. So let's look at the first section here, verses 1 to 4. The question. And the question that Habakkuk is asking God is, how, God, can you tolerate violence? And the word that is used in verse 1 is the oracle that Habakkuk saw. Literally in the Hebrew, this word can be translated the burden that he saw. This is his burden before God. And he cries out to God with his burden of anguish, with a question. You see in verse 2, how long, O Lord? Verse 3, why, Lord? How long, Lord? Why? And then there's a fine line between an honest question and a dangerous question. A question rooted in doubt. And what makes one different than the other? I think we can see in Habakkuk, as you read the book, you'll see this, that even in his questions, he never doubts or treats God as less than God. His desire is for understanding. His question is not a condition. You see, the doubter, the sinful doubter, asks God questions as a condition. If I don't get a sufficient answer, then I'm walking away from this. You see, you don't talk to God like he's your buddy or pal. You don't put him in the judgment seat. So Habakkuk's question never gets to that point. His question is, Lord, help me understand your ways and your will and your character. That's the difference between honest questions and dangerous questions. We don't put conditions to God because he is God. His faith, Habakkuk's faith, is not conditioned either on an answer or even a suitable answer. And we'll see this. The answer that he gets from God is nothing that you would have imagined or even what is expected. And so, in fact, as he asks this question in verse 2 and 3, there's a dilemma in his mind. There's a perplexity. He's perplexed about something. And the issue is, God, you are God. And all that means, how can this be true? If you are God and this still exists. How can God be God and these things happen? And so ultimately in his question, really his desire is not, you know, I'm standing there, God, answer me. No, his desire is, God, help me understand how you are going to show your honor in these things. And when we see the question, actually, even before we get into the details of the question, the first thing that I have to observe is that Habakkuk, in asking this question, is a different person than us. He's a different person than us. And I want to come around this by alluding to an experiment I was speaking about. If you've been in the business world, maybe you've heard this. The frog and boiling water, have you heard that? The experiment? It's used to speak of business culture or something like that. But the boiling frog experiment, in this experiment, it's said that researchers found out, and I don't know what kind of sadistic researchers did this, but they did it apparently. But they discovered that if you put a frog, and again, don't go home and try this. Some of you already think that, right? The worst thing that can happen is I'll have soup. But if you put a frog in already boiling water, the frog apparently jumps right out. But if you take cold water, put the frog in, and slowly boil the water, as the heat slowly rises, the frog will remain there and be boiled to death. Very interesting. And the hypothesis is that the change in temperature is so gradual that the frog gets used to it, and it doesn't realize it's boiling to death until it does. You see, Habakkuk is like that frog that jumps out when the water is hot. This is his tolerance for injustice and violence in his own nation. He's worked up. It gets him worked up about it. He's not comfortable with it, with sin. And the problem is, why I say that I think Habakkuk is a different person than us, is that when it comes to sin and a tolerance for it, many of us are not exercised about sin. We're comfortable with it. In fact, some of us will even rationalize. And this is why I did these things. Or this is why it's okay. You know, we chalta hai, everything chalta hai. We're used to it. We're used to sin. We've seen it so much. We've seen so much compromise, whether in us or others around us. And we get used to it. It's part of it. This is how things are. But not Habakkuk. That's a warning for us. That if we're not like Habakkuk, what are we? We're like the frog who's slowly boiling to death. Sin is not a thing we play around with. It is something that will kill you and destroy you. We're comfortable with things that we should be anguished about and running away from, quickly jumping far from. Like, remember Joseph and Potiphar's wife lustfully made advances to him. What did Joseph do? She grabbed his robe. He left the robe behind and he ran. He said, how can I sin against God? That is what the warning is for us. And we see Habakkuk. He's exercised about the righteousness of God. And so the first step, even before we get to the details of Habakkuk's prophecy, is that we need to ask God, even as we are listening to his word right now, to give us his eyes for sin. Whether it's in our own lives. Let's not be people who say everybody does it. It's okay. Now notice some of the things in verse 2. Verse 2. What's the crisis? O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you? What's he crying out to God? Violence. Violence is the crisis. This is a key word in this book. You see it in verse 2. You see it in verse 3. You see it in verse 9. You see it in chapter 2, verse 8. You see it in chapter 2, verse 17. Violence is a repeated word. And in fact, this word is used more only in the Psalms and Proverbs. And so it's a key word in this book. I thought it's interesting that the Hebrew word for violence is Hamas. Either side. But the crisis in Israel is violence. Violence. And the expectation in this, as he cries out to God, violence, what does he say in verse 2? That God should do? Save. That's his expectation. Lord, there is something going on in this nation. When will you deliver? Save. And what is in Isaiah's mind as he begins this prophecy is that he's looking at the issue and his expectation, he wants change to happen. He wants God to intervene. He wants God to remove this burden that he sees in his nation. And we come to this. This is important. Remember what the crisis is and what Habakkuk's expectation is. Save. Deliver. Lord. Change. Revive. We'll get back to this important idea. Hold that in your minds. Now, notice another thing. That as you look at verse 2 and 3, when he talks about injustice and violence, he's not speaking about the world in general. We usually read this and then we apply, today I see, right? In India and the world, there's so much rubbish going on. That's not Isaiah's issue. He's not talking about the world in general. He's talking about the people of God. He's talking about Israel. In fact, when you hear these words normally in the Old Testament, justice and violence, when you hear this, except for a few rare places, the oppressor is Israel. It's always Israel. Habakkuk is worked up about violence, and the meaning of this word violence is basically a violation, a flagrant violation of moral law, of God's law, where people abuse others, where one person injures his fellow man. That's violence, breaking the law and injuring, harming others. And this is happening where? Within Israel, God's people, not outside in the world. That's a different story altogether. That's why he's worked up. Oh, this is your people. And this is happening. See, he's not talking about injustice in the world, wickedness in the world, even though that exists. He's talking about it among God's people. And he's worked up about its existence. Here's the thing. When I talk about, you know, getting used to violence and sin, we're used to violence and sin not just in the world, we're used to violence and sin in the church. And don't get worked up about it. Are leaders are like that only? Are people are like that in the church only? And then even ourselves, we excuse ourselves in sin. What can I do? The temptations are too great, you know. And we have these things, you know, God is loving and merciful. Not because we're serious about sin, but because we don't care about His name. Forget about the world. Do you get worked up enough when you see sin and compromise, lawlessness, worldliness? But people in the church, you know, I find this the more and more I minister, and I'll admit these attitudes are in my heart often as well, but we want to be our greatest in a city like Pune. People in the church are happier to be cool and relevant like the world more than like God. That's the pursuit, right? And so the whole pursuit of the church is more about how modern I look, what my worship service looks like, and what songs I know, and this and that. Everything is to do with worldliness, not with godliness. And sin is ignored. Lawlessness is ignored. God's commands are ignored. I'll never forget the story. Somebody close to us was telling us about they had this concern, and they went to the pastor because people in the church among leadership were immoral. And the pastor said, what they do in their private lives is up to them. It is not our business. It is absolutely God's business. That's what the whole of His commandments about Christian life are about. Getting into our business. It's not this whole idea of privacy, you know. God sees us and He expects things of us if we are His. Habakkuk did what? He cried out to God and said, God, this cannot be. And among your people, there is compromise and violence and injustice. How can you, Lord, just stand by while your own people don't reflect your name? This is not right. Something is wrong, right? That's his question. And he's saying, I'm laying this honestly before you, Lord. And so what does Israel say? Let's look at a few things in verses 3 and 4. He continues the question. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? This is significant. You might not get it if you just read Habakkuk. Two words. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you look make me look at wrong? Why do you idly look at wrong? Iniquity and wrong. And the interesting thing is that these two words allude to another Old Testament passage in Numbers 23. Go with me to Numbers 23. Numbers 23 verse 21. If you remember the story, Israel is wandering in the wilderness, and this king Balak wants to have victory over them. So he has this guy Balaam, who is supposed to be a prophet. And he tells him, you prophesy against Israel. But Balaam has the word of the Lord, and he says, I cannot say anything but the truth. And so instead he prophesies what God has given him. And this is Balaam's prophecy, part of it, in Numbers 23 verse 21. Look at verse 20. Balaam says, as he prophesies about Israel, behold, I received the command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot revoke it. He's telling Balak, I can't say anything but what God is intending to say. Right? And instead of prophesying evil on Israel, this is what he says in verse 21. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. These two words, he has not beheld misfortune, nor seen trouble in Israel, are the same words that Habakkuk uses. So Balaam is saying what? This is not seen in Israel. Iniquity and trouble. Iniquity and wrong, because the Lord is their God, He is with them. Now centuries later, Habakkuk picks on the same words and saying what? What do I see? I see what should not be seen in Israel, iniquity and wrong. Lord, if you are the God of Israel, How can this be? Your blessing is upon us.
You get the
anguish of his soul.
Here, centuries later, after Balaam, stands Habakkuk. This is your people, God. You are the same Yahweh. How can I be seeing this evil among your people? Wrongdoing, violence. And what else? Look at verse 4. Go back to Habakkuk, chapter 1. The law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. The people have rejected God's law, and therefore justice is over. The underlying, they have walked away, rejected the law of the Lord, and therefore justice is perverted. And remember again, he's not talking about the world. He's talking about God's own people, his chosen people. Just as today, I don't know if you look at the church at large. I'm getting to travel a little bit, meet people, and we see this in the church. Leaders are immoral. What are they going to teach the people? People don't, not only are they not fed, they don't have a habit of going to God's word for themselves. And there is sin and immorality and compromise. And just like Habakkuk, today we should be asking God, how can this be, Lord? These are your people. How will you continue with this weak church? Are not these the people who have taken your name and whose name you have taken? What is the expectation? Remember? Chapter 1, verse 2. What is the expectation, Lord?
Save.
Deliver. And we would agree with that so far. We're okay with this. We're starting to see and think like Habakkuk. Our thought might be, as we begin to meditate and think God's thoughts, as we look at injustice in the church itself, among people, and unfaithfulness among God's people, Lord, when will you revive? Right? Here's the problem when God answers. It comes way out of left field. Not, yes, I will say, I have heard your voice. It's something totally different. Look at the answer. God's answer is this. Not, you have asked and I will tell you, I will say. He says, you have asked and I will answer. Violence will be answered by violence. And the question that hangs on us as we look through these verses is going to be, do you trust him? Do you really trust the Lord? This is why I call this difficult faith. That whatever he does, he is still God and he is still good. And his purposes will prevail. He will be glorified and his people preserved. Do you trust him when the answer is not what you want to hear? So let's look at the answer, verse 5 to 11. It is an unexpected answer in verse 5. Again, remember, the crisis, Lord, violence. People are running away from your law and oppressing one another among your people. When will you save? Is the expectation. Bring deliverance. Change bad into good. Change your people. How instead does God answer Habakkuk? Look at verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder. And be astounded. Remember what he said in verse 3? Why do you make me see iniquity? I can't bear what I'm seeing, Lord, in this sin in your people. What does God say? You think that is unbearable? Let me turn your eyes larger than this. You ain't seen nothing yet, Habakkuk, is what he's saying. In your days, look at this. I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if you were told. Says, prepare yourself. Prepare yourself to get a glimpse of my ways. Are you going to trust me? Prepare for a horrific surprise. And then he introduces the answer. The answer to Habakkuk's question is Babylon. Babylon. What is this unbelievable work? Verse 6. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, this group within the Babylonian Empire. I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. You know, this is good for us to hear. Who is the subject? Who is speaking? This is not a statement of some kind of, just the consequences of history happen. You know, the Chaldeans are coming. No, he says what? God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. He is active in the doing of this. Remember that. And this might help us. Often we ask the question, you know, we look at the political situation at, in a given time, like that today, and we say, oh, bad things are happening, oppression is coming, and what, you know. But this should help us to see, what is God saying? I am doing this. You may not have all the dots connected in your mind, but know this, I am absolutely architect of history and time. Get used to it. Your job is not to figure everything out. Your job is to do what? Trust me. Have faith in me. And there are purposes that are connected to why he does those things that we will sometimes figure out down the road. But even if we don't figure out his purposes, he is the architect. Instead of answering with salvation, Lord, why don't you save? Instead of answering, yes, I will save, God says what? To transform my people, I am going to do it through the vessel of judgment. My salvation will come through the vessel of judgment. And the judgment of Israel is not a passive thing, you know, karma. Right? Israel did bad, you do bad things will happen to you. Even Christians live like this. You know, something bad happens, oh no, I didn't read my Bible in the morning, that's why I fell and skinned my... We basically believe like the unbelievers. Things don't happen by accident in God's economy. And here the judgment of Israel is an active thing. Babylon comes by God's doing. Babylon is an instrument of his active judgment with full control and full purpose. Have you been taught wrongly to think about things? When bad things happen, don't focus on the bad things. You know, think about the good things. You know, like there's a pocket of Christianity. It's not really a pocket. It's more like a big bag, right? Think positively. Confess only positive things. You know, your words are powerful. Confess powerful words of power and victory. That's escapism, and it's actually influenced not by the Bible. It's influenced by the positive thinking movement. What is that guy's name? You see, the faithful disciple is able to see things for what they are and not lose heart. You don't have to be an escapist and just sort of, you know, hide in your head in the sand. Only then you will have a... No, in fact, that is not going to help you have joy. The faithful person sees things for what they are, but at the same time, their deep understanding of who God is supersedes that, and therefore they are able to have sustaining stability. They never lose heart. I am raising up this Chaldeans. Look how the Chaldeans are described here. God doesn't hold back as he talks about raising up the Chaldeans. Look at verse 6 onwards. How are they described? Verse 6. My great instrument. He doesn't say that. He says what? I am raising up the Chaldeans. Verse 6. That bitter and hasty nation who march to the breadth of the earth. They seize dwelling. They're invaders. They seize dwellings not their own. Look at verse 7. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Self-sufficient, self-glorifying, self-worshipping. And for those who have lost the fear of God, they begin to fear them. This is the kind of people these Babylonians are. Look at verse 8. Speed and power. Horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. They come with devouring intent, with speed. They will come and you will not even see them coming. And in fact, if you look at verse 8, the language of verse 8, you can do this later. If you go to Deuteronomy 28, in the 40s, 49 and 50, Deuteronomy is about God giving once again. He's repeating his covenant to his people. And he's saying, if you obey, then all the blessings will come to you. And if you disobey, you will see actually that verse 8, the language of verse 8 is, this is what will come to you speedily. And now Habakkuk is saying the Babylonians are going to come speedily to devour. Verse 9, what do they come to do? That same word. They all come for what? Violence. Habakkuk is like, Lord, there is violence among your people and sin among your people. What are you going to do? God says, I'm going to bring some violence on them from outside, the Babylonians. You see what God is saying? This is not something that we were expecting Him to say. And God is the same God. There is no distinction. There is no schizophrenia in God. The Old Testament was different, New Testament is different in His nature. He is the same. They come for violence. Violence in Judah begets violence from Babylon. And look at this in verse 9, interesting. They gather captives like sand. Think about the Israelites. You remember, we've been reading in Genesis, when God promised to Abraham, what did He say about His descendants? They will be like the sand. And He's talking about numberless. Here, what is God saying? Sand is going to be the number of prisoners. All of Israel's descendants are going to be captive in Babylon. Verse 10. Look at the arrogance, along with verse 7, their self-sufficiency and self-justice, self coming from themselves. Verse 10, they scoff at kings, at rulers, they laugh. Why? They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Along with their self-sufficiency, also this great military might and skill. They laugh at kings that stand in their way. And they increase in their arrogance because they have military might. And then verse 11, then they sweep by like the wind and go on, and God calls them what? Guilty men. Guilty men whose own might is their God. You see, they are a powerful instrument, but God is not saying they are anything honorable to Him. In the way that they act and what they do, they are guilty and godless. And this is the instrument of change that I will bring on my people Israel for their violence. Can you just picture Habakkuk's face at this point? What to be more anguished about? What's going on in Israel or what is to come? His immediate answer that he has got is not deliverance, but judgment. You see, unless you are deeply rooted in God, this kind of answer might cause you, your faith, to be destroyed. If you're coming to God on your own terms and saying, God, answer me, this kind of answer is not something that is going to welcome you. It is the kind of answer you want to walk away from. But that's not Habakkuk, because he's deeply rooted in an understanding of who God is. If you have a humanized view of God, like the father who only does good things, the parent who only does good things, you know, parenting means whatever your child says, never make them cry, you know, that is good parenting. That's rubbish parenting, because God is not like that. But if you have that idea of God, then this is going to cause you some trouble. We need to think of who God is according to who He reveals Himself to be for us. So I want to wrap this up and ask the question, what does this mean for us? And then how does this point us to the gospel, if there's any way that this points us to the gospel? Habakkuk's question and God's answer of judgment. God is not an abusive father, but neither is God a cowardly father. God is not an abusive father, but neither is God a cowardly father. Habakkuk wanted transformation, and of course that would be in God's mind as well. Habakkuk wanted deliverance and change. But God in His wisdom knew that if the end goal is change, then the means to that is going to be a difficult path. And it would come through judgment. And with His infinite wisdom, this is what He brought about to His people Israel. Does this make you uncomfortable to know this? Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him? Have faith in God's works. Have faith in God's judgment. He knows what He is doing. And I want to translate this into the Christian life first and foremost today. What about the New Testament? Is God the same or is God different? And immediately you might throw the cross at it and say, no, everything is different now. Now let's first think about this a little bit. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. So in the example of Habakkuk, the desire was change, transformation of the people of God, a cleansing. And instead of directly intervening and cleansing them, what did God do? He used the judging means, a judging vessel of the Babylonians. The whole of the nation was torn asunder because of this. What does that mean for us as we think about our personal relationships to God? Look at this. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Looking to Jesus, this passage, just after the faith passage. So we're still in the same arena of trusting in God. But as we talk about this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, as children? So God is addressing us as His children in this passage. He is Father, our parent. And He is not abusive, but He is not cowardly. It is the same God that dealt with Israel in Habakkuk's day. What does it say? My son, you can say my child, do not regard lightly what? The discipline of the Lord. Don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted. It's not regarded as light or something to be wearied by. You must take it as an important vessel that God uses. His what? His discipline. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. And verse 6 then explains further. Why? For the Lord disciplines. What is discipline? Discipline is a judgment, punishment word. Who does He judge? Evildoers. Is that what it says? The Lord disciplines? This is not always His way, but it is often His way. Because He knows that sometimes in order to turn us right, the rod needs to come out. And if you don't think that's what this verse is saying, look at the next sentence. The Lord disciplines whom He loves and does what? Chastises every son, every child whom He receives. Who does He chastise? Some naughty people. Is that what He said? Every child. If you are His child, He will discipline you. You know, when I was sitting in class when I was in school and I'd done something wrong, you think you sit quietly enough and the wrongdoing will, some of the teacher will forget or something, you know, hide behind the desk or something like that, right? And so that issue is not really dealt with ever. That is not how it is with God. He cares for us too much to let our sin remain in us. Whatever that is. The sins that we will not admit that we have done, or the sins we refuse to repent of. He disciplines those He loves. If you are in sin and you're not letting God deal with it, or you're not dealing with it, if He loves you and you claim, oh, Jesus loves me, how amazing that is. Remember, part of that love is discipline. But now, in verse 6, I want to point your attention to one word, chastise. He disciplines whom He loves and He chastises every son that He receives. The word chastise originally means flog. It's the same word that is used when the Roman guards chastised Jesus at His false judgment. Remember what they did? 40 lashes. It's the same word. Now, let me just take this aside a little bit and talk about parenting. Let's not be informed by the world about what parenting should be. Today the whole thing is non-violence. I've been even hearing Christians talk about this, right? As if punishing your child, spanking your child is a bad thing. Again, God is our example, not the world. He is not abusive, nor is He cowardly. And for your own meditation, I want to give you a verse that you should go to. Put Hebrews chapter 12. Parents, this is for you. Put Hebrews chapter 12, in context, and then take Proverbs 23, 13 and 14. Go home and think about it.
I'm not here to talk about that here presently today.
Don't be abusive, but don't be cowardly. If your desire is change for your child, do what it takes. Sometimes it's a soft touch, but sometimes it is discipline. And that is a God-given responsibility.
And it's the same with us. Because what does God say? The Lord disciplines those He loves. That is the picture, the model of a good father.
Do you trust in Him? He will do what it takes to see your salvation through. And in that life, that in your life, that may mean calamity for your own good. Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him? This is a serious start to the book of Habakkuk, isn't it? A sobering start. You see, in many ways, the principle of Habakkuk still applies. Often, maybe not always, but often at least, judgment or discipline is an instrument that God uses for deliverance. And this will change the way you think about your trials. You know, often it's only when we think superficially, I have this difficulty or I have this thing, please pray that it will go away. That's all we ask. But maybe the question should be, I have this difficulty in my life. Yes, it is difficult for me and I want it to go away, but help me. God, help me to see what you're trying to do in my life and teach me and change me. If there's an area in my life that you're using this as a disciplinary vessel for, instrument for. Because I trust in Him. And I want Him to work in my life. Anybody who says that if you are in Christ, your difficulties will go away, doesn't understand the theology of how God works, isn't it? God is far bigger than just candy floss Christianity. There are two that spiritual teeth all fall out because we're eating only candy. Right? He disciplines those He loves. He disciplines Judah's violence through Babylon's violence. Maybe if you look at the big picture, look at an answer to even things that happen politically, the political ills that befall our culture may well be God's discipline on whom? His people. You say God is judging our culture. Well, the Bible doesn't really go much detail into that, but more detail it goes into God using instruments from outside to purify His people. And if we see pressure coming on the church in India and growing, the question should be asking, is this God's vessel to purify His people? You know, a few weeks ago, somebody, you get these pastoral chain things that go on, no? There's now a persecution hotline. Have you heard of this? If you're persecuted, you can call this toll-free number and somebody will help you if you're being persecuted. You know, this is what the church in India has become. Persecution comes, let's get it out of us. Let's get a hotline so we can go and protest or whatever. And God is saying what? I am using this for your purification. And what hotline do you want when I am working in you to strengthen you? Think deeply, biblically, and let God be God. Do you trust Him? Will you trust Him? Are you okay with that? You better be. Come what may. And as I close this, I just want to point this to the cross. Because there's a marvelous application of this principle. When the goal is salvation, often if not always, God uses judgment or discipline as a vessel for salvation. What is the cross if not the best picture of this? We are sinners. Our sin separates us from God. And we deserve God's judgment eternally. What is the desire ultimately? The best thing that could happen? Salvation. And what is the cross? The Son of God, Jesus Christ, died on the cross. God took the judgment that was supposed to be poured out on me, but redirected it on His Son. So that judgment is removed from me. And what is meant? The desire for salvation. If you believe in Jesus, judgment is removed. So the cross is what? Judgment redirected as a means for our salvation. Isn't that a glorious thing? That we are forgiven. He disciplines those he loves that belong to him. But he judged his son so that we might be his children. This is the God that we serve. He is beyond a box view. He is greater than us. Let us worship him for who he is. And worship him by our faith in him, our trust in him. Come what may. And if you live like this, your joy will be deep. It will not be conditioned on the things that go on in your life. It will be set in him. And you will be deep and stable in Yahweh. Let's pray. Father, take your word, humble us. First of all, work in us to soften us to the reality of sin. Sin in my own life, our own life. The sin in the relationships around that I'm willing to hold on to. The sin in compromise, in worldliness. Maybe the sin that I'm willing to hold on to or allow in my workplace, in the culture of my workplace. Whatever it is, Lord, help us to have your eyes for sin. And knowing who we are, as you reveal who we are, Lord, and we get uncomfortable with it, recognizing who you are, help us to also see that you have a multi-pronged method of working in us. Your grace and your transformation. That when we cry out, refine us fire, my heart's desire is to be like you, to be pure, holy. Sometimes it's a soft touch and sometimes it is the fire of discipline. But comfort us in the fact that whatever happens to our lives, in our lives, you hold us and you will never let go. Your hand is with us in the fire. And only what is dross and what is impure will burn away till that which is of you remains. What glorious hope this is. You are making us like yourself and you will do what it takes. Thank you that you are the Father who is not cowardly, not abusive, not cowardly, but loving in a full awe of love. And thank you for the cross that ultimately shows us what salvation is and how it is found in your Son. Help us to trust in you. And I ask for those who don't know you this morning, that have not truly trusted you, would you open their eyes to see the glory of your holiness and the consequence, the wrath-headed consequence of their sin. And help them to see Jesus the Savior, who can take away guilt and condemnation, so that they trust in you and are saved and see you as Father. Continue to bless our studies in Habakkuk. In Jesus' name.